We'll be looking at Acts chapter 20, and this is part two. Our first part, a murder plot and a sleepy sermon. We only saw the murder plot. Well, tonight we're going to see the sleepy sermon, okay? So this is a murder plot and a sleepy sermon, and we're going to be, let's go ahead, we did the same thing this morning, but let's go ahead and read Acts 20 and go ahead and read it right from the beginning, the first 16 verses of that chapter. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. By the way, taking his leave of them sounds, and we mentioned this before, it sounds kind of cold. You know, he took his leave of them. The idea here is he greeted them, or warm relations upon leaving, probably chatted with them, talked with them, hugged them, kissed them, no doubt. All of that is behind this, and there is not a warmth that there is within the Greek. Verse 2, when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe. Turn this on while I'm doing reading. Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Let me turn this on. I'm going to need it in just a minute. And continuing on, I lost my place here now since I'm traveling around with my Bible. Verse 5, there we go. My eyes had wandered. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we're gathered together, where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had taken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while about daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Well, let me press the button here to get us into the right mode. That's one thing when you turn this lamp off and turn it back on, you got to redo it, reset it. All right, well, hopefully this should snap right back on again. All right, there we go. All right, we'll be looking at the map here in just a few minutes, so we want to get it ready for us. All right, so we're still in the midst of Paul's third missionary journey as we read this, and we're going to continue to talk about it until the middle of the next chapter, chapter 21. Now, last time we saw that Paul moved on from a long ministry in Ephesus. In fact, the longest recorded ministry that Paul has within a particular area, over 2 years, 2.5 years. And so he moves on from that ministry to Macedonia, Greece, and Troas. And we see him in Troas this afternoon and traveling into other cities as well. And we'll talk about that as we go on from there. But notice, this was a sleepy sermon. We saw last time a murder plot, but now we have a sleepy sermon, someone actually falling asleep in one of the Apostle Paul's sermons. You know, you think, man, I'd sure like to hear him preach, but yeah, people even fell asleep with the Apostle Paul, and we see that in our message tonight as well. We noticed, first of all, last time, Paul ministers in Macedonia in Greece in verses 1 through 4, and remember they had all of that, the riot that was going on in Ephesus, and after that turmoil, after that uproar, according to verse number one, it says after that had ceased, he got together with the disciples, he exhorted them, and then he took his leave of them. And he left to go to Macedonia, it says in verse one. Then verse two, gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation. So this gives us a summary of Paul's ministry in Macedonia at this time. We see that during this time, Paul probably ministered as far as Illyricum. We mentioned this last time. We know that from Romans chapter 15 and verse 19. And this summarizes when it says he went into Macedonia, he ministered there, summarizes about a year of ministry. So sometimes the emphasis does not always indicate a time factor, because sometimes an emphasis is just an emphasis. And the big emphasis so far has been in Paul's third missionary journey is Ephesus. And he spent a lot of time there, and the emphasis is definitely there, but not so much here on this particular year. And then it said he came to Greece, usually known by the name Achaia. It's a Roman province. And then verse 3, it says he spent 3 months there, probably spending the winter months of AD 56, 57, or maybe AD 57 or 58 in Corinth, okay? And then it says, verse 3, and when a plot formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he finds out there's a plot against his life. They plan on killing him on board the ship, dumping him overboard, probably. That way your evidence is gone. And Paul then decided, I'm going to travel up toward Macedonia again. So Paul is avoiding being killed. And we mentioned this morning, in fact, that, you know, there are times to be wise with what we do. You know, someone might look at Paul and say, well, that's faithless. You know, why would Paul do anything that foolish? Doesn't he trust God? Well, yes, we trust God, but God also wants us to use our brains. He wants us to use godly wisdom too. And so Paul used wisdom as well as, yes, he did trust the Lord. He wouldn't have even started off had he not trusted the Lord. And then in verse 4, he was accompanied by Sopater. And of course, we go through all those names again. Remember, Paul is traveling to Jerusalem to deliver the gifts from the churches to the needy Jewish saints. And so the list includes the representatives from the various churches who are carrying funds. By the way, even though Luke is not specifically mentioned by name, we know that the author of Acts was a part of this delegation. We know so because of the word we and us constantly used. Now, before in the book of Acts, early in the book of Acts, we and us was used a lot. Luke was there, but then he was left in Philippi and spent some time there, and now he's back with the group again. So we know that Luke joined the party once again at Philippi, all right? So then we find Paul ministers in Troas in verses 5 through 12. And of course, we didn't get through verse 12. We only got through verse 7. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Well, as we mentioned, this was a rendezvous spot for this group. They were going to meet there, and then they were going to go on, travel on to Jerusalem, verse 6. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So they celebrated the Jewish feast of unleavened bread. And don't forget, associated with unleavened bread, just before it, immediately before it, was the Passover. So Paul didn't get to Jerusalem for the Passover. Instead, he celebrated the Passover and unleavened bread in Philippi. So unfortunately, you know, obviously God does certain things. He directs. We were just talking about that a little bit earlier, how God did not allow us to be funded. This is the first time in 18 years I've had to cancel a trip to the Middle East that had been planned. But that's okay. God does that, all right? He directs us in very definite ways. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no. And this is what Paul found as well. And so Paul wanted to get there by a particular time, but God said, nope, you're going to follow my timetable. And God does that so often. And folks, we just need to trust him. Our timetable is not always God's timetable. You know, it's nice to be, and there's nothing wrong with being organized and planning on things. But don't be frustrated when your plans don't work out. You know, some things we as Christians need to be individuals who are flexible. Flexible to the will of God. Because sometimes God, you know, we've got everything planned, everything ready to go, and God says no. Well, that shouldn't floor us. We should just say, all right, God, I'm taking it one step at a time. You're in charge. It's not me anyhow. So we have to take things one at a time, one step at a time. So we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So they celebrated the Jewish feast of unleavened bread there, and there we stayed 7 days. So after meeting up with the group in Troas, they stayed a week, even though, as we see this afternoon, and we will from verse 16, Paul was in a hurry. But he still spent some time there. Look, let this be a principle, and we didn't bring this out last time, but this is important. Never be in so much of a hurry that you don't have time to minister to other people. Never be so much in a hurry that you don't have time to minister to other people. Paul was willing to delay a little bit. Paul obviously had a schedule. He wanted to be there. There were particular reasons why he wanted to be there. It was important to him, but at the same time, Lord, if they need me, I'm willing to stay a little while longer. That's okay. You know, delays are many times divine delays. God delays us so we have a chance to minister to other people. That's okay. That's all right. Again, take it one step at a time. So this afternoon, we continue looking at Paul's ministry in Troas here in verses 7 through 16, which we already read. Now continuing in verse 7, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. I want you to notice, though, something in verse 7, which is interesting. It says, as we begin that particular text which mentions Eutychus, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Do you see that? So do we know on what day of the week the early church met? I think it's pretty plain. This passage, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, teach us that it was a Sunday. This is probably the strongest passage in the Bible that definitely teaches us that they met on Sunday. When they came to worship, they met on Sunday. It was not the Sabbath. By the way, today's not the Sabbath. You know that, right?
That's a Saturday.
That's right. Saturday's the Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath is Saturday. And of course, really, it started Friday night. Okay, Friday night in a Jewish timetable is considered Saturday. Okay, so sunset to sunset is how they organized their day. So the Sabbath, the Seventh-day Adventists will tell you, no, we need to meet on Saturday. Of course, the Seventh-day Adventists have a lot of doctrinal issues. Soul sleep is another thing that they teach, and a whole host of other things that are ungodly. And remember, Seventh-day Adventism is a cult. It is an evangelical sounding cult, but it is a cult all the same. By the way, there's a group called the Seventh-day Baptists that also believe that you should meet on Saturday. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. Notice that the text indicates, too, that they met in the evening. You see that? Now, some say, well, since a Jewish day, you just mentioned it, Pastor, the Jewish day began at sunset, this must be Saturday night in our time reckoning. But the problem is that the text indicates that Luke is not using Jewish time reckoning. He's using Roman time reckoning. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, where does the text indicate that? Well, notice the last part of the verse says that Paul had intended to, look what it says, leave the next day, literally on the morrow. On the morrow. Homer Kent explains, if Jewish rather than Roman reckoning were used, the first day of the week began at sundown instead of at midnight, and thus Saturday night could technically be the first day of the week. But if so, daybreak would not be the next day, but part of the same day. Get the point? Paul then, in Jewish reckoning, would be departing later that day. He wouldn't be departing the next day, because if they were coming together and he was using Jewish reckoning, and it was Saturday evening, he would be leaving later that day because it would still be Saturday. Saturday at 6 p.m. following, or at sundown, and it would be Saturday up until the next sundown. But that's not what it was, okay? This was Sunday evening. No doubt, the evening would have been better for most believers. Think about it. Most of them were no doubt slaves. In fact, there was a time period in which most of the people in Rome were slaves. The majority of citizens were slaves. I forget what the percentage of, but it was incredible. But most of the people were slaves. So anyhow, they had to work. Many of you feel like slaves at work, okay? And in some ways, ancient slavery back in this time was probably had greater similarity to jobs that we have rather than you know, U.S. slavery, because there's really not much comparison between, you know, the abusive United States slavery of African slaves and this type of slavery here. Two different things. You know, we have one thing in our minds whenever we read it, but that's not what the text is talking about. We can talk about that another time. But anyhow, many of them were probably slaves. They had to work in the morning. They couldn't set their own hours. They couldn't say, hey, it's Sunday, Master. I'm going to church. Sorry, can't work for you today. You're a slave. You do what you're told. Why did they meet on Sunday? Well, no doubt because of the resurrection. And honestly, the scene that we see here really shames modern American professing believers. Some cultures, such as Muslim countries, are more like what we see here in the text. When you go over to Egypt, they will have, sometimes they'll have a morning service, they'll have an afternoon service, okay? They don't have Sunday school. They have a morning service, they have an afternoon or an evening service. Usually around, I don't know, I've about 5 or 6 usually is when they have the evening service. Not terribly dissimilar to us in the morning. Sometimes a little earlier, sometimes a little later, maybe 10 to 11, somewhere in there. So similar, okay, to the U.S. But Sunday is not a day off in a Muslim country. It's a work day. So if you have people that are old enough to go to work, now kids, that's a little different, or, you know, older people, seniors who don't work anymore. But if you have younger families, they're not going to be able to make it to that 10 or 11 o'clock. By and large, that's not going to happen. So early services, you will have individuals in those services that are older people, maybe moms with kids, that sort of thing. You might have other people, too, that may have that day off for whatever reason. But then you'll have a lot of people in the evening service because they work all day, they come from work, and then they go to church, okay? So this is similar to that. You know, we have our own culture here in the United States, and we figure the entire world operates the same way we do and always has. All the way from Sunday school to, you know. By the way, Sunday school didn't come to be until the 1800s. Robert Raines was the one that started the Sunday school to keep children off the streets in England. And so it was created to keep kids off the streets back in the 1800s. So there's a lot of things that we do based upon tradition that not necessarily wrong. I mean, that's not a problem. But understand that these believers could not meet in the morning because they lived in a culture that did not believe in getting Sunday off, okay? Or Saturday and Sunday, did not believe in the weekend kind of thing. But honestly, if you think about it, as we look at this, it does shame most Americans today. All right, here, most Americans, a lot of them have Saturday, Sunday off. A lot of us do, not everybody, okay? Some have to work different days, whatever, okay? Or maybe there's a rotating weekend schedule. But I hear this often on Sundays from Christians. I need time to rest. I need Sunday to rest. Let me ask you a question. Do you think maybe these Christians back in this time needed Sunday to rest? They came in working hard from the fields, sweating, I'm sure. Probably didn't go home and clean up or anything. They may have just come right from work to worship together with other believers. Probably didn't smell the best at times. You know, crowded room probably would have been an interesting place to be back in that time. But they would come. They would come from the fields. They would come from other places. They would come together in the evening. And they pushed it. I'm sure they were tired. Don't you think so? This young man apparently was. And we kind of chuckle about him. Oh, yeah, I fell asleep. Yeah, but, you know, most Americans don't work and they still don't work on the weekend. And some people still fall asleep, you know. Now, I understand. I'm not getting all over people that fall asleep in service because there have been times I do. I take medications that, you know, kind of put me to sleep. I take a beta blocker, which, and a heavy dose of it, that when I sit down, it's really hard sometimes to stay awake. So when we have other speakers here, there's times I really fight it. My wife sometimes will hit me and, you know, punch me. No, she doesn't punch me. You know, she'll kind of poke me and that kind of thing to wake me up a little bit, and which is good. I need that. I don't want to fall asleep, but sometimes your body just says you have. So I get that. There are physical problems and other things that would make you do that. But I hear this from Christians. I need Sunday to rest. Do you think these people needed Sunday to rest? I work hard all week long. You think these people worked hard all week long? They still came. They still came. How disgusting American culture is today. Notice to the commitment of these believers. Nothing was going to keep them from meeting together, nor would they gripe with this long service. Paul, come on. Paul, I got to get my kids to bed. Paul, I got to get to bed. Paul, I've got an early morning tomorrow. Do you think they had an early morning in the fields? Some of them, no doubt, went away from this service. We'll see in a couple minutes, and they went right to work. They didn't sleep that night. You know, they didn't gripe about the long service with Paul. That might be the last time they see Paul. I'm sure that's what Paul's thinking. I'm sure that's what they're thinking. We want to hear from Paul. We want to hear what he has to say. You know, it kind of makes our two services on Sunday, a couple hours, not seem like quite so much, doesn't it? And notice as we continue on in verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. What does he mean by that? Well, probably a fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper. Remember, in the early church in Corinth, this became a problem to the Corinthians. But in the early church, they had a fellowship meal, which they called the agape feast. And then they would have the Lord's Supper adjacent to that. So right afterwards, they would have a meal, a common meal together. They would like read, different, they would have, might have correspondence from people, that sort of thing, or a report from someone. And then they would have the Lord's Supper afterwards. So at this meeting, they fellowshipped, they worshiped, and we find out with the Apostle Paul, the Word of God was taught or was preached as well. And it says then, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, I'm not planning on prolonging this message till midnight. You can be glad of that, okay? Now, this is not a proof text for long sermons. I've heard that said. Hey, that don't midnight. You just shut up and listen to me for 3 hours. That's not right either, okay? That's not the point. The point here is not the length. It's not a proof text for having long messages. We have no indication that this was either typical for Paul or the church in Troas. In fact, it's mentioned here, which means that probably this was very unusual for them to, meet and go for that long. Paul was leaving in the morning, and Paul had no idea if he would ever see these people again this side of heaven. This was important. So it says his message was prolonged. Did you get that? Extended until midnight. So in other words, I don't think this is his typical length of message, but it was prolonged because he knew that he was going to be leaving in the morning. He knew that he might not ever see these people again, and so he prolonged, he extended his message until midnight. And then it says in verse 8, by the way, it was more than just midnight. We'll see that in a minute. It says in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. Now, why on earth would he mention that? There were many lamps in the upper room where they were. By the way, upper rooms were common for large groups of people. They would have maybe, particularly those who were wealthy, they might have large upper room where people would meet. We see the Holy Spirit coming as the disciples were meeting in the upper room. So we see the upper room, this idea of the upper room in a house throughout the Bible, and in particular throughout the New Testament. So what is this idea of the upper room? Well, you have a multi-story house, and you had a room at the top where you would have large meals and that sort of thing. You'd have your bedrooms, other living space, whatever it might be, you might need, particularly if the person were wealthy, that would be on your first level or second level, whatever. And then on the upper level, then you would have this upper room. So that's what we're talking about here. So they're meeting in this larger area here so that they could gather together. But it does say something interesting. Why on earth does it say there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered? Now remember, it's after dark. That's pretty apparent here, okay, because they had lamps. The lamps were lit. And our description here indicates that the meeting took place in an upper room, and it was dark, okay, but is that the only reason? No. Perhaps the lamps are mentioned because having many of them lit like this, what would it do if you are in a room and you have a lot of lamps, all of them are lit? What is going to happen inside that room? What's that? It'd be nice and bright, but what are some negative effects that it would have? Could get pretty smoky, and what? Warm, I'm sure that, and just the fact, BTUs, British Thermal Units, you got a bunch of bodies in there too. What else? What else happens? In fact, a lot of times they will warn you about kerosene heaters in this at winter. What's that? It can catch fire, but beyond that, what does it do? What does fire do? Yes, burns up the oxygen in the room. So, all right. Now, think about this. He's saying there were a lot of lamps. And obviously, you think, okay, smoke. Yeah. They didn't have purified oils and things, just olive oil or just burning it. So, yeah, it was going to be smoky. It is going to be warm in that upper room. And the lamps aren't going to help because it's going to get even warmer. And you get bodies in there, it's going to be warm anyhow. And the Middle East, plus you're in the upper room, right? You're not lower, and you know it can be warm up there. You want to get those windows open and that kind of thing. You have and it's burning oxygen, so you're going to have a lower oxygen. What is that going to do? It is going to cause drowsiness. This is something that Luke, as a physician, might note. It's really typical. All the bodies in the room. The warmness of the room no doubt helped the people. Maybe they were falling asleep. Some of them maybe were nodding off. Same thing happens to me. Maybe, Levi was nodding off and his wife jabbed her elbow there or whatever. Wake up. Easy to do. Easy to do. You've been working hard all day and now you're coming into a smoky room, low oxygen. Light and that kind of thing. It'd be easy to fall asleep. Plus, this young man who fell asleep probably came. Remember, he's a young man after a full day's of work. He worked hard in the field, big time physical labor. He comes in, he's worn out. Now, who knows? Perhaps by sitting in the window, maybe he was trying to keep himself awake. You got the smoke, you've got the other things. Maybe by sitting on the window, and we say window ledge, we get the idea that, they raised the glass, and that isn't the kind of window they had. Some of them would have lattices on the window. But sometimes they just had just crude holes, crude places cut in the wall, and that was the window, okay? Over the Middle East today, that's sometimes what people have over there too. So he's just sitting in the window, that's all. Okay, trying to get a little air, probably maybe trying to keep himself awake. Who knows? We don't really know. But we do know he's going to fall asleep. Verse 9, there was a young man named Eutychus. Eutychus, you know what the name Eutychus means? Fortunate. Now, we could say he's fortunate, or maybe we could say he wasn't fortunate. I guess either way, it's kind of an ironic name. He wasn't fortunate in that he dropped dead. He was fortunate in that God raised him from the dead. So, fortunate, yes, indeed. Young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill. Now, I know what it says in the New American Standard. Sitting in the window, okay? They may have had a sill or something like that, which made it easy to sit in. But, if you had a thicker wall, there would be a natural sill, I guess, that formed there. And the lattice, if there was a lattice, would be open to pull in some fresh air. And I'm sure they understood if you open windows, it's going to be a little cooler if you have that cross breeze like that. And so there he was, maybe sitting in the window to get some of that cross breeze. And it says, as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor. This was a larger house then. So you had two floors, and you had the top floor. He fell down from the third floor, and I want you to notice what it says, and was picked up dead. Kind of an expression we don't use. We don't say the person was picked up dead. Luke, the physician here, though, verifies the state of this young man. He was picked up dead. Those that picked him up, and he was dead. That's what it means, okay? The miracle that we're going to see here, then, is a genuine resurrection. he just swooned, or he was overcome maybe, he didn't get enough oxygen, or whatever it was, someone might say. No, it says he was dead. They picked him up dead. So Eutychus was unquestionably dead. This is not the same statement that is made of Paul in chapter 14, verse 19. Look at chapter 14, verse 19. Not the same statement. 14, verse 19, about Paul, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But he wasn't. Different case. They supposed he was dead too, and he was. They picked him up, and he was dead, deader than a doornail. So absolutely no question about it here. This text tells us that 100%. Verse 10, but Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, this reminds us of Elijah and Elisha. Remember that? When they fell upon those couple of incidences there, when there was a resurrection, they fell upon them. Similar. There are some similarities here. So it says, Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, and again, 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 4 reminds us of Elijah and Elisha. And he said, do not be troubled, for life is in him. Now notice he was dead first. So people say, well, this proves he wasn't dead. No, it doesn't. It proves he's alive then. Paul fell upon him. He didn't just fall upon him to, because, boy, that would be fun, you know. Maybe I could crush him, you know, give him the old body blow for falling asleep in my message. I mean, obviously, he's not doing that. He knows what's going on. This is a resurrection. This is a miracle, just like in the Old Testament. Don't be troubled. His life is in him. Jesus said something similar about Lazarus. Oh, he's just asleep. Master, if he's asleep, he'd do well. Same kind of a thing. It's just an expression. Because he was alive. God had brought him back to life here at this point. So Paul fell on him, embraced him. He was dead up till that point, and he received life once again. Verse 11, a miracle. When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. Do you see anything unusual about verse 11? I'm betting that Eutychus probably stayed awake the rest of the night. I just have that feeling. Maybe I'm wrong. I find this verse, though, very striking. What would have happened in our culture? Something like this. Let's all go home. It's been a difficult, stressful night, and we obviously need some sleep. Let's just all go home. Or we will have some counselors here in the morning to help you deal with your stress. In our generation today, that's what would have happened. And so they would have all received counseling, and they would have gone to their safe spaces, and that, oh, this is so traumatic. I don't know if I can deal with this. Seriously, this is our modern age today. None of that. None of that. No, look what happens. They keep right on going until daybreak, when it would be time for Paul and the group to leave. So they came back. You say, well, these are Bible people, you know, that's going to happen, and, you know, these were unusual times. Let me tell you, when I first started teaching with National Theological College and Graduate School in Egypt, my first year of teaching in the Middle East, it was in Egypt. And one of my students was gone for a couple of classes early in the week because his home had had a fire. And like I said, most people, most Americans even, would say, I've had a fire, I'm not going back to the classes, I'm just going to, you know, forget it. Well, he came back to class. And this young man had tears in his eyes, and he said that his wife and child were fine, but the house was not. And believe me, those people have nothing. In spite of this trial, he decided to continue his classes, continue his Bible education. This is the same commitment to the Word of God that these early believers had. This is what I mean. How about you? What's wrong with Christians in our generation today? There is such a low level of commitment to the Word of God. There's such a lack of interest in learning the Word of God. And we see this over and over again. And notice verse 12. So verse 11 always strikes. It just is a striking verse because they went back. He'd gone back up. He'd broken the bread and eaten. So they went along with their meal, with celebrating the Lord's Supper, and then he continued talking with them a long while. And it wasn't just midnight now, it's till daybreak. And then left. Verse 12, they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. And it's interesting, remember Luke's expression in chapter 11? Or I'm sorry, it wasn't chapter 11, it would have been in chapter 19. It's used a couple of different times. And I told you there was a Jewish idiom called a litotes. I don't know if you remember that or not. But it's, let me just tell you how it's translated here, all right? They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Literally, the Greek says, not to a moderate degree comforted. Not a little comforted. The King James, in fact, says that. Not a little comforted. It's a figure of speech. Luke uses this. This is at least the third time that he's used it in the book of Acts, where, you know, it's that exaggeration or lack of exaggeration, I guess, minimizing something for effect, you know. It was more than a little. He was more than a little. I mean, we use the same kind of expression. Well, he was more than a little upset. Yeah, that's a litotes, okay? That's what we're talking about. In other words, they were greatly comforted. Here is an illustration of John 11, 21 through 26, where Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And so we see an example here of Jesus being the resurrection and the life, raising this man from the dead. And then number three, we see Paul's journeys to Miletus. Paul's journeys to Miletus. All right, if we can get... Yeah, I may have to get back over there again. There it is. Notice now in verse 13, but we going ahead to the ship set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Okay, now let me show you where we're located here. Where we are here, we're talking, here's Miletus, we just talked about a moment ago. Assos is here, so they went from Troas, and they wanted to meet at Assos. Now, there's two ways of getting there, all right? They could go by ship, okay, which the others did. But Paul had made arrangements to go by land. And so Paul goes from Troas to Assos by land, and then it says they went to Mytilene too. This is the island of Lesbos, and it has Mytilene as the name of the city that is in there. Well, let's go back to the text again, look at it again. So apparently Paul had intended to leave at daybreak, okay, here in verse 13, but as is typical, there's always delays when working with people. And this delay caused Paul to send a group on ahead to board a ship sailing to Assos. Going by land was considered a faster route, and there was a good paved road between the two cities. So Paul arranged to catch up with the group and meet them in Assos. And there he would board the ship, and then he would join the group at that point. And then it was kind of like island hopping here a little bit. They would go little short journeys, little short trips, which cut some time off doing this. Notice verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. That was about 30 miles from Assos. It was the capital of the island of Lesbos that I saw showed you just a minute ago. And notice it says it was, verse 14, sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. Opposite or offshore from Chios. This was an island located just 8 miles off the mainland in the Aegean Sea. All right, so let's look at Chios here. So you see the line if you follow it here. Here's Chios, okay, this island. So he's doing a little island hopping here, all right, going to Chios and going to go to Samos. Talk about Samos here in a minute as we continue on. That's another island in the Aegean. And then Miletus, we find at the end of verse 15, crossed over to Samos, and the next day we came to Miletus. Miletus was about 30 miles south of Ephesus. Now, this is important. We'll talk more about it next week. It is modern-day Turkey. It's on the Meander River. Fruchtenbaum writes about this city, quote, "It was a very important maritime power and at one time the chief city of the Ionian Greeks. But by Paul's day, it had been surpassed in importance by Ephesus. Archaeologists have found an inscription in a pagan theater which reads, 'Place of the Jews who are also called God-fearing.' The fact that this pagan theater was the place of the Jews seems to indicate that the Jewish community of Miletus had become rather secularized." Indeed, it does. Verse 16. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus." Now, notice where Ephesus is. Now, wouldn't he get out at Ephesus? I mean, after all, you know, he spent 2 years there. Why would he sail past Ephesus and go 30 miles to the south to Miletus? That might be the question in people's minds, and the text answers the question here, all right? He goes about. Luke explains in verse 16 why Paul didn't make a stop in Ephesus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, what? On the day of Pentecost. He missed one schedule, now he's going for another. He's going for another Jewish holiday, okay? He'd ministered there for over 2 years. Don't you think Paul would have a difficult time leaving the place quickly once he arrived? You better believe it. I'm sure they had their problems, their issues, their questions. He was on a schedule. Paul wanted to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost, and this gave him only 50 days from Passover because that was the timing, all right? So we know it's 50 days. Now, it had already been at least 24 days, so half of that time's gone. Homer Kent figures it, 7 days for unleavened bread, chapter 20, verse 6, 12 days for the voyage and visit in Troas, chapter 20, verse 6, 1 day each, which would have been typical, for voyages to Assos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, and Miletus. So he couldn't be delayed long, and so he avoided going to Ephesus. Instead, we'll see next time, he called the leadership to him from Ephesus. So even though he didn't stop, he didn't ignore Ephesus either. So he's not showing himself to be unloving. He's only cares about his schedule. No, not at all. He wants to spend time with them, but he knows he's got a schedule to keep, and he wants to get there in a decent amount of time, and he's got the gifts for the people in Jerusalem. It's important that they get there, and the others, I'm sure, have timetables too. They need to get back to their lives of other things, their other ministries and that sort of thing. So yeah, it's obviously he's got to be very careful. Well, as we close the message tonight, Let me ask you a question. When you consider your life, your ministry, when you consider the Word of God, are you dedicated to the ministry of God's Word? Are you dedicated to God's Word? We saw some people here meeting together until midnight and then well past. And no, it's not a proof text for long messages. That's not the point. Mine's been a little long tonight. But folks, we really need an earnest love for the Word of God. We need an earnest desire for the Word of God. One that says, I'm going to keep my priorities right because this is important enough. God is important enough. His Word, learning His Word, is important enough to me. Hopefully, Christian, it is for you.